I want to welcome you here this morning. For those of you that are here again another week, thanks for braving it out with us here as we talk about marriage. And for those of you that may be new or visiting, I want to welcome you here as well. I'm talking about communication today, so I'm guaranteed at some level to really screw this up, at least with half of you. So I'm going to try my best. We started a new series last week called Married People, and our motivation's pretty simple on this one. We'd like to empower wives and husbands to enrich and build your marriage, your relationships together. And our premise is that great marriages don't just happen. There's very intentional effort on the part of one or both spouses to make it that way. And I fully recognize that not everyone is in the married stage of life, and much of this will apply to any significant relationships that you have in this sermon series, whether it's parents or children's or family members, friends, maybe even your boss. Not because you're married to your job, but it just relates to different communication styles and approaches to solving problems and things like that. And who knows, you might find yourself in a marriage relationship even in the future. I want to make those of you who are married aware of some enrichment options that we want to provide for you as a church. And this is going to be a concerted effort, not just for 3 weeks here in November, but throughout our year this year and even into the future years. The first one is Parents Night Out, and that's happening on December 8th from 6 to 8 p.m. And this is just a way to provide date night for mom and dad and a place to drop kiddos off here at church. And we have access to a lot of babysitter-aged people. So our high school students are headed to Ecuador this summer, and so for a small donation, you can leave your kids here, and that helps them get to Ecuador. It's a win-win for everybody. Also, there's a couple marriage retreats, one that's in Victoria, British Columbia, and another one that's held right here in Bellevue, Washington, and there are different weekends and different times. One's in February, and the other one is in April. And if you've never heard of a marriage retreat, this is just like a weekend away for you and your spouse, and you're going to spend nights in a hotel. You're going to spend a portion of your day in seminars, listening to different speakers on how to, you know, encourage and equip and kind of motivate you in your marriage life together. And then hopefully it's just also a fun weekend away. So please, please, please take advantage of that. And later on, I'm going to pull this out. I probably just committed a foul for those of you that are teachers because you're going to be distracted now. You're going to want to look through this instead of listening to me. So don't look at this. Just put it right down there in your program. We're going to talk about it at the end. So last week, we talked about connecting, and we asked the question, why bother to get married in the first place? Most people would say it's for love, it's for companionship, for sex, maybe to provide a home for children. There are going to be all sorts of economic benefits, but all of this can be found without being married, at least to some degree, so why even bother? Yet, there's countless people being married every year, some of them for the second or even third times or more. It's a multi-billion industry. And so I got to believe that it's more than just marketing. You know, I don't think marriage will ever go away. And that's because I believe there's something special about making a commitment to another person. There's something special about giving them your vow. And that something special is because God designed marriage not to be a contract between two people for their own mutual benefit, and then whenever that stops being the case, you separate and part ways. No, God designed marriage to be this thing called a covenant. A covenant. The covenant of marriage is a special, mysterious, life-uniting, joy-giving relationship that's ordained by God. Now, this is in no way to imply that people who are not married are somehow less than human. In fact, many of us will experience, you know, maybe decades in our life that we're unmarried. But it is to say that from the start, the beginning of creation, God intended marriage to be this covenantal union. It's meant to unify a man and a woman, fulfilling our deepest human need, that union of life with another person. And we used a word last week to describe this unity. We called it oneness, or this is us. But we also described it in the words of my friend's pastor, who said it was we-ness. And so if you weren't here last week, you're going to have to listen to that message, because I guess it was pretty funny. I'm laughing about that all week long. So connecting on many levels, human beings want to feel connected to each other. And for husband and wife, your covenant with one another is this blessing that God gave us, and it's meant to provide us with an experience of intimacy, of connectedness that we can't experience anywhere else on the planet. It's the deepest possible connection in our physical intimacy, in our emotional connectedness and intimacy, in our spiritual intimacy, and I'm using that word intimacy more broadly than how we usually understand it. There's this sense of wholeness to it. And that's why at the close of Genesis chapter 2, and there's this, I'm not even sure what you'd call it, maybe bizarre or almost out of place comment that is made. When God brings the woman to the man for the very first time, and the man says this, we'll put this on the screen for you. This is Genesis 2, 23, 4, and 5. He says, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Notice how he even names himself in relationship to this woman. That is why, and the narrator is saying this now, that is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then it says this, very strangely. Next slide. We've got it there for you. Adam and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Now, come on. When you're reading this, you're just like, what? And we have this beautiful poetry and this wonderful comment, and then we're going to talk about being naked and feeling no shame. What's up with that, God? Well, all of this happens before Adam and Eve sin, and the world is forever broken. That's when they make clothes for themselves. They cover up. They hide from God. But here, they feel no shame. This is a comment about their relationship with one another and about their relationship with God. They feel no shame. It's total safety amid complete and total vulnerability. It's a picture of intimacy, not just physically, but holistic. A complete knowing of one another. There's no holding back, no anxiety, no fear of rejection, no shame. So this reminds me of an experience that my wife Corey and I had on our honeymoon. And this is where you're supposed to go, what? Where are you going with this, Dan? Don't worry, okay, relax, good story. We were on our honeymoon on this beach in Hawaii, and it was a very cool beach, picture perfect. You could see this lighthouse on this rocky outcropping in the distance, and I had found the directions to this beach in one of those little guidebooks that they used to sell. You know, this is before smartphones, and we could just look it up on our phone. I actually had to go and buy this book, and it had all these things that you could do, and I found this hike down to a very secluded beach. So I was so proud of myself. We had to walk through a field and a forest, but it promised to be, you know, completely secluded. And sure enough, it was. So we sat there with the beach to ourselves in Hawaii. We ate lunch. We snorkeled out amongst the reef and the fish and the coral. And we had this whole beach to ourselves until I noticed this guy, like, walking towards us. And he was, you know, like 100 yards or more away. And I kind of had a double take, because is he naked? He doesn't have any clothes on, does he? And Corey looks down, and she kind of squints, and she's like, oh, my goodness. And so we're thinking, okay, secluded beach, I guess. And we had the, you know, 1,000-yard stare out onto the horizon until he, you know, passed us. And then there's another guy who obviously didn't wear clothes much, because let's just say he was tan all over. And that's when I realized, this is a nude beach. And I don't know why it didn't say that in the guidebook, but it neglected to leave that out. So in my one and only nude beach experience, just a casual observation, it's never the attractive people who take all their clothes off. Okay? And I just wanted to shout, you should be ashamed of yourself. But instead, Corey and I just left. Like, we're still trying to unsee some of those images that we saw that afternoon. But as it relates to intimacy, it's the feeling of no shame, of total confidence and trust that you might have with another person, especially your spouse. It's a sense of total safety, of connectedness, of closeness and unity. So our experience of intimacy is a matter of degrees. It varies from week to week, month to month, person to person. It goes up and it goes down. And I mentioned that being naked and unashamed is as much a commitment about the relationships that Adam and Eve had with one another, but also about their relationship with God, because he was there in the garden with them. And as followers of Christ, we know that feeling close to God as much describes the quality of our relationship with him. When we spend time and energy in Scripture, we're focused on prayer, we grow closer. Our intimacy with God grows as we learn to communicate with him. Same thing, same way it functions in marriage, in our relationships with one another. Intimacy with our spouse is a product of our communication. From the words of Gary Chapman, author of The Five Love Languages, he says, intimacy is fluid and directly related to the quality of communication between the couple. So what's the problem, right? There's one huge problem. It seems like my spouse and I speak different languages. I mean, I may as well be speaking French. She may as well be speaking Chinese. We can just circle around and around and around an issue or a topic. Both of us can use a lot of words. Sometimes she uses more than I do. And it just doesn't seem like we're getting through. Well, in a marriage relationship, this can be vexing, to say the least. In fact, one survey of divorcees found that over 80% of them claimed deficient communication as an underlying cause of their divorce. And couples get discouraged. You know, it doesn't take long for this circling around issues and topics, this seeming like we're just not getting through with one another. It doesn't take two people long to decide that either the other person just doesn't get it, or I just don't get them. And you can imagine that, you know, usually both people in a marriage relationship are trying really hard. So how long can you just keep trying really hard and not getting through? Is it a month? Is it a year? Is it years of having that happen before you just check out and you give up? Well, the issue usually isn't effort when a husband and wife aren't connecting or communicating with one another. But it is kind of like trying to solve a math problem. And, you know, how many of us are really good at math? Only a small, at least percentages say, only a small number of us. Maybe in Microsoft technology land, it's higher among our congregation, but just bear with me. It's like trying to solve a math problem. You keep getting the wrong answer. Is the solution just to keep trying? Keep trying. Just keep. No. You got to take a step back. You might need some new techniques. You might need to learn some new skills or practice on some smaller ones outside of that before you can go back and work on that problem once again. We're talking about the same thing with communication between two people, especially husband and wife. So, communication theory tells us that there's different levels to our communication. This is just people in general. Level one has to do with small talk. It's that, you know, how are you doing today? I'm doing fine. It's kind of just the facts about whatever it is. We're walking down the hall, we see somebody, that's level one. Level two communication has to do with our thoughts and our opinions. You know, it's we're saying, here's what I think. Now, this is actually where many marriages stop. They just reach level two. And level two is really important. I mean, it's the nuts and bolts of life. You got to remember to go pick up the kids over there. I think that you need to do this. I mean, it's all this stuff. Level three is emotional talk. And for those of us who are guys, stereotypically, we shy away from this. This is the sharing opinions and convictions that we have. Let me tell you how I feel. And you know, people will usually only venture out into the emotional talk area if they feel safe. If they feel like they're going to get judged or shut down or whatever, they are not going there. It's just common sense. Level four of communication is where we really have emotional depth and intimacy. This is the let me be honest with you and vulnerable with you. And when I say that intimacy occurs in degrees and is a product of communication, this is what I mean. You know, every one of these levels is important. However, how often do you and your spouse get to level three or level four? Because the marriages that report really high levels of satisfaction with one another get here fairly often. And to reach levels three and four, you have to feel safe. You have to feel relaxed and not threatened or judged. So, does that describe the climate in your relationship? All of us have a communication style. And that style is shaped by family of origin, it's shaped by life experiences, it's shaped by our culture, but it's also shaped by our gender. And there are physiological differences in our brains between male and female, men and women, on top of all the other sociological stuff. And so in relationships, this can lead to frustration and distance. Or it can actually help our sense of connectedness and unity and oneness. Which is it going to be for you? Well, the differences between male and female go back a long time. And I'm pointing this out because I think it's very relevant to us right now. I want us as a congregation and as God's people to be rooted in Scripture. Oftentimes, I find myself just wanting to shout, you know, read your Bible. Read your Bible. I want us to be rooted there. And also, as a community of God's people, that I want us to be rooted in this sense of community that spans not just the here and now, but also of history, also of our globe. So when it says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we'll put this on the screen for you, it says, this is God speaking, let us make mankind in our image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. That's actually the 27. Can you go back one verse before that? Oh, okay, I screwed that up. I put those in there. So the first verse 26 says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then it says in verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So this is drawing a distinction. Male and female as opposed to man and woman. These are very specific Hebrew terms. And it's an expression of human sexuality. There's this very ancient discussion that goes back a long, 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 long ways about whether or not the first human being was androgynous, and then God like split them up. And there's actually no room here to read it this way, that the first human being was androgynous and then split. This is very specific, saying God made a male and God made a female. Notice this isn't said about the animals, birds, and fish. So why male and female as it relates to human beings? Well, it's emphasizing. There's a qualitative difference here. There's a diversity in human beings, being male and female, while both still bearing the image of God. It's saying there's nothing else in all creation like these human beings that God created. And then it goes on to say that he blessed them. He blessed us. So how are we different? Well, author John Gray may have got it right when he said, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. So in my research for this sermon, I've been reading a book by Walt and Barb Larimore, and it's called His Brain, Her Brain, How Divinely Designed Differences Can Strengthen Your Marriage, and I've carried it around for the past couple weeks, and it was actually in my car, in the back seat, and my daughter found it, and she said, She starts giggling. And she's like, Dad, did Mom do this? And you'll notice that here there's his brain and there's a little post-it note thing that says stupid. And then her brain, smart. Somebody's trying to send me a message. I asked her about it. She denies all knowledge that this, I don't know who did it. But the Larimores have done a ton of research, and Walt actually is an MD, about, there's lots of documentation about their findings. And they're talking in generalities here. Of course, not every single person is going to fall into one of the categories that they have, but generally speaking, the differences between men and women, there's a lot of them. One of them has to do, and these are physiological things, and how we perceive our world. You know, women can see textures that men cannot see. Those of you who are married to a man, you already know this. Women hear things that men cannot hear, and they smell things that men cannot smell. And that's a comment from Leonard Sachs, who's a PhD and also an MD. There's quantifiable differences in sight, hearing, touch, experience of pain sensations, smell, and taste between male and female. There's also differences in how we process inputs, how we create systems, how we empathize, our spatial skills and ability. There's differences in how we respond to stress, our emotional responses, multitasking, also how we intuit. Big differences. And the reasons behind this are biological. The hemispheres, you know, right and left hemispheres of our brains, operate differently in male and female human beings. And this starts to happen in the womb. The man's hemisphere is very independent, which allows them to focus more narrowly on certain things, especially under stress. Women's hemispheres are very interconnected all over the place. And brain scans will light up all over as compared to men when you give women like multiple issues or problems to solve. I mean, it's just firing on all cylinders up there. And there's many more differences. I want you to look at this chart here. This is from the book. And my apologies on the lighting for that one when I took the picture. You'll see there's, and again, these are generalities. You know, his brain is highly systematized. Hers is highly empathetic. The ability to compartmentalize, at least for most guys, is pretty high. In women, it's lower. The ability to multitask for a guy is lower than it is for most women. The ability to control emotions for a man, and this is actually a big one. This, I forget what the name of it is, but there's a piece in the back of your brain that's connected to your frontal lobe, and for guys, it's much bigger than women. It also has to do with our aggressiveness. Our relational orientation for guys is lower than it is for women. Project orientation. I mean, we can kind of go down the list there. And again, remember that we're talking about generalities here. I showed this to a couple ladies because I was like, I don't know. I mean, this could be just, it's just in a book, whether this is accurate or not. And they kind of gave me their thumbs up like, yeah, generally speaking, I think this is right on. But I want to point out a couple things. Look at the differences between compartmentalization, multitasking, controlling of emotions, and also the relational and the project orientation. So kind of right there in the middle. They're like opposites, aren't they? So the impact that this has on communication is huge. In general, men have what I would call it a fix-it brain. We speak the level of action. Let's fix it. And it's easy for men to compartmentalize thoughts and also our emotions. In fact, I don't say easy, I say it's necessary for us to compartmentalize thoughts and emotions. Those never touch, okay? There are different boxes there that we have in our brain, and we don't want anybody to mess with it. And when we listen, we're in problem-solving mode. We like to listen to only one issue at a time. We like to fix it, and then we'll move on to the next issue. That's actually how our brains are structured. You see how this gets us into conflict with the women in our lives. where it's all connected. Okay? Another way to say it is that in conversation, often with men, it has a destination. So it helps us if the women in our life will wait and allow for us to reach the destination. We are easily distracted and actually frustrated by a lot of interruptions. So women have a listen brain. They speak the language of emotion. Women are deeply in tune with how things make them feel. There's an interconnectedness to their entire experience of life. And when they listen, it's like they have antenna tuning into every possible thought, emotion, issue, detail that could ever possibly be related to that subject. All right? It's just how their brains work, firing on all cylinders up there. And as opposed to the destination, they enjoy the journey. In fact, it's more about the journey than ever getting somewhere. Men, it will do well for you to remember this. It's the journey. It's the journey. It's the journey. I should get a tattoo. It's the journey, stupid, right? It's not about the destiny. It's the journey of getting there. So one thing that I found interesting this week as I was researching this is the role of interruption. I actually learned this, okay? I've noticed it, but they pointed it out in text, and my brain could understand that. In conversation, often women will interrupt each other. It's like they're egging each other on. And then, and it's all over the place. That in terms of women sociological, that's, I like what you're saying. It's yes and, keep going. Well, for men, interruption is a distraction. It means get to the point. Get to the point. I don't see where this is going. Or you're not making sense. That's usually how we receive interruption. And this is all rooted in how men and women process differently. So men, how can we help one another out? And I'm talking about in a marriage relationship. Guys, guess what? As women talk about their days, their brain actually releases a hormone, oxytocin, and it has a calming effect on them. And it helps them to relax, and it relieves tension. So in the actual process of talking it out in that depth and in that journey, it's actually physiologically relaxing to them. So there's no like craziness here. You'd be crazy not to if that's how your brain functioned. So men, the sooner you can view the conversation, and this is Bill Ferrell, who we watched on screen last week. He describes it in Men Are Like Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti, okay? This book right here. He describes it as, it's a journey she's going to lead you on. And the faster you can figure that out, the happier the woman that you're going to be married to. He also says, she may take a long time, talk for a long time in a series that does not make sense to you. It's okay. She's connecting her life to you. And when she's done, she'll relax and let out a big sigh. So guys, we have trouble figuring out where this is going. And so sometimes we just give up and we just assume my wife is incapable of working through issues, right? It's not, it's about the journey, not about the destination. So the faster that you can click into this listen brain, the better. Sometimes I'll actually ask Corey, is this a problem you want me to solve, or should I just listen? And now she actually will clue me in on this, because the default is just listen. So she'll actually clue me in. I would like for you to help me solve this. Ah, okay. Let's bring out some compartments here and knock this thing out. But most of the time, I just listen, and it's active listening. It's paying attention. It's helping her make those connections. It's going with her on that journey, okay? Now, when that happens, intimacy is built. I mean, like, holistically speaking. Women, when men talk, they will focus on that one compartment. You have to resist the urge. There is nothing wrong with your man, okay? You don't have to fix him. You have to resist the urge. Fight it. to start connecting, to interrupt and start connecting this to other obvious issues that this impacts, okay? It will be so obvious to you, but it's not obvious to us. It's about the destination, and we need to get there. And so if you will just wait us out, eventually we'll arrive at that destination, and then you might be shocked at what happens. We actually might say something about how that makes us feel. Maybe not, but we might do it. So stay with your man. Remember that he's telling you this because there is a purpose, there is a destination, and avoid that urge to interrupt him and connect it with all these other things. So there's a great list that Barb Larimore supplies, and she found this helpful with her marriage relationship. She actually schedules an appointment with her husband, like when she wants to talk to him about something. Hey, after dinner tonight, can we talk about the vacation? Was one of her things. She lets him know that there's a time frame on it and an agenda. And as she's learned to do that, and as he's learned to go on the journey, they feel more connected and more close with one another. So that's hugely important. Communication styles can help us grow and deepen our level of intimacy, but there's another type of communication altogether that is going to help us feel loved. And that has to do with our love language. Now, Gary Chapman has been a perennial bestseller, New York Times, with the 5 love languages. And the reason is because it works. Millions of people have read this book. And I often make the couples that I'm counseling before their wedding, we read this and we talk through it because this has saved marriages. And it applies to all relationships, not just men and women or husbands and wife, but also kids and other people you care about. Simple to understand, simple to do. So we're going to watch a short video with Gary Chapman on how to communicate love. So hang with us here and we'll watch this.
I think the reason the 5 love languages is so important is that our deepest emotional need on the human level is the need to feel loved by the significant people in our lives. And if you're married, the person you would most like to love you is your spouse. If you feel loved by your spouse, life is beautiful. If you feel like they don't love me, they wish they weren't married to me, life can begin to look pretty dark. And I think what the 5 love languages does, it helps couples understand that what makes me feel loved doesn't necessarily make my spouse feel loved. So I have to learn how to communicate love in their language. And when I do, we connect emotionally. And I say, the love tank fills up. And when the love tank is full, then you can process conflicts and other normal things in life if both of you feel loved.
So I'm not kidding. It really is that simple. I mean, this is not like a thick book and a heavy concept. If you've never done this before, or even if you have and it's been a while, this is a really helpful refresher. So turn to your insert, the 5 love languages here, and on the inside, you'll actually find the 30 question or so. It's just you kind of just pick the pair that you want. You can also find this online, the 5lovelanguages.com. It's the same thing. You just click through it. And then it will give you a score, or on the back here, it tells you how you can add up your score. And there's 5 different love languages. They are words of affirmation, quality time, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And you know, human beings need all of these, but not generally speaking, we have a primary one and a secondary language. And so it doesn't matter how much I love my wife, if I am not speaking her language, she doesn't feel that love. For Corey and I, my primary love language is words of affirmation. So you see on the backside panel here, words of affirmation, what that is. Unsolicited comments mean the world to me. Hearing the words, I love you, are important, but hearing the reasons behind that love is better. My secondary one is acts of service. So actions speak louder than words. And those are my 2. For Corey, her primary language is quality time. Nothing says I love you like my undivided attention to her. Her secondary language is physical touch. So here's the thing. Most people express love in the language that they themselves receive it. So I most naturally use words and service. But does that fill Corey's love tank? No, it does not. And as much as I know this, we had this conversation just like a month ago where it clicked for me. We're having one of these, you know, circling around, and it clicked for me that somehow I had slid back into the acts of service kind of way that I'm saying I love you. And for Corey, that's all well and good, but she wants my undivided attention and time. She wants snuggles, non-sexual touch, holding hands, hugs. That's what she wants. And as much as I know that, it's not about me, it's about whether or not she feels that and receives that. And so once you shift gears and you get into this mindset of, oh, this is how I feel, and this is how I can communicate it in a way that you feel it too. I mean, everything in life, everything in marriage gets easier. You soften, she softens. You're better able to negotiate, like what Gary Chapman is saying, just the normal conflicts and ups and downs of life together. So I want to pray for us and pray for you as hopefully you're able to take something from this marriage, put legs on it, and make it work in your own relationships. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we stand in awe, Lord, of your good creation and the diversity of life and people that you've made. And in the midst of all of that, Lord, it can be tough. It can be tough to connect. It can be tough not to just feel alone, especially in our marriage relationships with one another because of these huge differences that we have. These are not insurmountable, God. In fact, there are skills and approaches and help. There's people out there who can help us to reconnect, to grow in our ability to communicate with one another, and to sense this oneness, Lord, the covenant of marriage that you designed and created for us to feel intimacy with our spouse. So help us to do whatever we need, to whatever it takes. It's not just about trying hard, but it's trying in the right way to grow. We ask your blessing on our marriages. We ask your blessing on the relationships that we have with significant people in our life. Help us to grow deeper. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. We'll see you next week.